Colossians chapter 3, if some brother would suggest where to start.
Verse 8.
Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons.
The end of the last reading, the brother was speaking about what we call the cost of discipleship. And circumcision does speak to that, doesn't it? There is a cost to discipleship, and so we're told to put off or mortify certain things. I'd like to read a verse in Exodus chapter 26, which speaks of the tabernacle. And it tells Exodus 26. 36. Thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine plain linen wrought with needlework. One comment that it is true there's a cost to discipleship, but there's a blessing as well, isn't there? And so this door to the tabernacle, we remember there were three entrances to the tabernacle. There was the outer gate, it's called a gate in our translation, that also had beautiful colors on it. It spoke of the blessedness of entering in. And then there was this door, which only the priest could go through. And we just read about this. This was the door to the sanctuary, the tent of the tabernacle proper. And it's made of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. It speaks of the blessings of entering into the sanctuary. And then, of course, the third entrance in the tabernacle was that veil, the immediate entrance to God, which was forbidden to Israel except for the high priest once a year, and that not without blood. But as believers, we know that the veil is rent, and we have access into the immediate presence of God. But each one of these entrances were beautiful. They speak of the blessing. So I just wanted to give the other side of what our brother was speaking about. There is a cost to discipleship, but it's more than made up, much more than made up by the blessings that we come into when we enter into the sanctuary. And there we see the beauties of the person of Christ in that inner curtain. There we see the furniture there, which speaks of various things. The candlestick, perhaps. We might. I've often likened it to Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, that candlestick in there was pure gold. It was divine. The pure doctrine, divine doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. It had the cups of oil, which speaks, of course, of the Spirit of God. And there were wicks in the oil. That's where men come in. And we have the privilege of serving the Lord Jesus in this world and proclaiming the truth of God. But they need to be dressed, don't they? But nonetheless, that's the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' fellowship, perhaps, in that table of showbread, where we have that communion, one with another, and with our head in heaven. And then that golden altar as well, where we have later on in our chapter as well, we have prayer, and worship was offered up at that golden altar. So we have the apostles' doctrine in Acts 2:42, the apostles' fellowship in the table of showbread, the breaking of bread and worship in the golden altar, and prayer also in the golden altar. So I suggest those are some of the heavenly things that we have brought out in the early part of our chapter. We're introduced into those things that are properly Christian blessings, and they're wonderful things. That's what that beautiful door speaks of.
My mommy.
And so we excuse me, that God never doesn't give up anything without first giving us something far, far better, doesn't he? We've pointed out that all of this is not an easy path, that there is a cost connected with it, and it is painful sometimes to have to give up those things which have to do with the old man. But it is well, well worth it. And if God calls us to give up any of these things in order to allow that new man to display himself, in order to put on the new man, oh, there is a joy connected with that that can not be measured unless, excuse me, that cannot be measured. And those who have experienced it will attest to that. A brother used to say, and I've never forgotten that he said, all our failure, whether as saints or as sinners, ultimately springs from our unbelief of the goodness that is in the heart of God. That is, ultimately, why do we sin? Because we feel that somehow it will make us happier than if we walk with the Lord and allow that new life to display itself. Why does the unbeliever not come to Christ? Because he feels that somehow there is more happiness out in the world and in that old man, that old sinful self, than he would have if he comes to Christ. And even you and me as believers, you and I as believers, when we fail, ultimately it is because we feel that somehow, some way, there is more joy to be had in what we have in our old sinful selves and out in the world than what Christ offers. But those who have tasted it know very well that there's no joy, absolutely none, like that of enjoying fellowship with Him.
Some of these patients appear a little bit on the negative side, but I think they are very necessary. At least the Lord has seen fit to put them written to those who are believers. So verse 8 says, now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. So things that are characteristic of what we have the next verse, the old man with his deeds. There is such a thing as righteous anger. In fact, the Lord Jesus in Mark's gospel when he wanted to heal a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees were watching him so that they could accuse him, it says the Lord Jesus looked around with anger. Just remember, he never got angry when they mistreated him, but he was angry when they impeded the blessing for others. And so there is such a thing as righteous anger. It says in Ephesians 4, be angry and sin not. But there's another thing here, wrath. And we might ask, what is the difference between anger and wrath? I suggest maybe somebody else has another thought, that wrath is not only anger, the emotion of anger, but it is implicated in it is retribution. And sometimes our anger gets the best of us to the point we think we have to do something to make a person feel our anger. That's wrath. And so these things are things, brethren, that we need to put off. And then verse 9, another one, lie not one to another. Do so-called Christians lie? Well, there is a need for this, brethren, and it's something we need to be exercised about, to speak the truth with one another. It says in verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. In other words, God has created us a new man with new desires, with a desire for righteousness, as we heard in the last meeting. So we need to think about these things, brethren. It's true of us if we truly are born again into God's family.
Verse 5 again. We didn't cover these words completely. I think we talked about fornication. But uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. I don't feel qualified myself. I know these are, this is a bit defiling, but in Scripture. I just wonder if we could have a brief comments on these things.
Phil, it's much clearer in the Darby translation. Allow me to read it. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, vile passions, evil lust, and unbridled desire, which is idolatry. So it is some extremes of things, no doubt the seeds of which are in each one of us. But it is what characterizes man when that old sinful self is allowed to realize its fullest extent. And as has been remarked, we are seeing that in the world all around us today. The description of the last days given in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I would suggest, is not primarily a description of the pagan world, although I'm sure that those things go on there too. But it is rather a description of that part of the world which has had the light of Christianity and has given it up. Those who have had the gospel, had an open Bible, known the truth of God's word, and yet have given it up. And we find in Peter that, I think it's the second chapter of 2 Peter, where it talks about how that those things, if they're known and then given up, result in a far worse state than if they had never known them. I have to say, from my experience, I have seen worse immorality in Western countries than I have ever seen in some nations that we have visited that have been largely given over to idolatry and paganism. And so while Paul here no doubt is writing to those who had just come out of idolatry and paganism, nevertheless, he is pointing out here the end result of man in the flesh being allowed to run rampant without any restraint at all. And that, I believe, is what we are seeing all around us today, isn't it?
Thank you.
In verse 6, that on account of which things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, in which ye also once walked when ye lived in these things. So, doesn't mean that we can say we're any better. No, maybe some of us were into these things too, and so we have to recognize that this is what is characteristic of the sons of disobedience, the ones that are lawless, and we all by nature are there. And the wrath of God will come upon those sons of disobedience. But now, so there is a change in addressing us. We are to put off these things, we are to put away lying to one another, because the old man is to be put off with his deeds. And then we come to the positive side in verse 10, and having put on the new man, which is renewed in the full knowledge, says in the New Translation, after the image of him that created him. We have the full knowledge of Christianity. We have the full knowledge of the revelation of God in the Lord Jesus in Christianity. And we've been created according to that image of him that created us.
A little bit in answer to Phil's question. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, it doesn't fully answer it, but it addresses it in part. In Romans chapter 1, we have the history of man morally before God to show us how far man has gone. And so it says, verse 21, they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Then, just to not take too much time, verse 24, wherefore God gave them up. That is, man in his will to have his own way didn't want to retain God in his knowledge. And ultimately, God governmentally allowed man to have his own way at the cost of giving up the true knowledge of God. But once he gave up the true knowledge of God, he also gave up the understanding of the right relationships in which God had placed him with respect to God and with respect to his fellow man. And so the verses which follow show how once God governmentally, judicially allowed man to go his own way, then man started to use his own imagination, and he went into, as it says, for example, one of the things that's mentioned in verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even the woman did change the natural use of that which is against nature, and so on. And likewise man, leaving in what we would call today homosexuality and so on. Originally, man was placed in a proper relationship with God, and as we've had before, there was that which there was to be marriage before there was to be physical relationships between the man and the woman. But the first progression against that was to do it improperly outside the relationship that God has established, and that was what we call fornication, and if the parties are married, adultery, and so on. But then man became worse in it, and in becoming worse, he started to leave the very natural use of that which God, the way God had created him, to have relationships between man and woman, and so on. But the main point I wanted to make out of it is it shows the progression, and it also shows something else important, and that is the mind of man, in giving up the true knowledge of God, replaced the true knowledge of God with that which came out of his own imagination, governed by his lusts. And that's why in our chapter, I think it says in verse 10, having put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge, because the true knowledge had been lost, and man was thinking about his how to live life by his own imaginations. The way of peace, God says, they have not known. And it's a governmental judgment upon man that he doesn't know. And consequently, though, when we're saved, we receive a new life, but we don't receive a new mind. We receive a new life, we receive new attitudes, we receive a change, but our minds are the same minds that we were saved with, and we have to have them renewed in knowledge. To see that point, turn to Romans chapter 13, I think it is. This is something that might help us in trying to help a new believer and so on. It's not Romans chapter 13. Chapter 12. Yes, chapter 12. Here it says, this is of we who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus, and now what are we going to do with life? What are we going to use our bodies for? It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is the verse I want to comment on. But be ye not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is, our minds have been filled with wrong thoughts, wrong attitudes, wrong ways of looking at things. And when we get saved, then we need the Word of God to change our thought patterns, to change our understanding of what's right and what's wrong, to stop using our own imagination to think up what we would like to be right and wrong, but to find out what God says is right and wrong. And that is a process that doesn't happen instantly. And so, for example, you might find a new believer, and for a while their speech habits, if I could put it this way, reflect that they're new. Because there are certain ways of saying and thinking about things that they haven't yet learned are not appropriate and not according to knowledge. But when the heart's right, then there is that willingness to have the mind renewed. And that's what we have also in our chapter, renewed into knowledge according to the image of him that created him. We have to come into that understanding and knowledge of what we are as a new creation in Christ Jesus. And the Word of God is that which teaches it to us, and so that we can live according to it.
Could we say, Don, that we're seeing a bit of that attitude in the modern world today, where once the authority and principles of the Word of God were able to, shall we say, keep under a certain amount of the evil heart of man,
now you look in the newspaper, you open up your computer and read the news on the internet, and it seems almost every day there's some kind of atrocity committed that makes some of us shake our heads and say, what happened? Here is a man who kills his children. Here is somebody who goes into a place where there are people and begins shooting them up, and all kinds of things happening that we say, how can this be happening right here in North America? Well, it's a result, isn't it, of man giving up God, and as a result, these vile passions are taking their extreme view, and God is saying, if you really want to give me up, if you really don't want my word, if you really don't want me in your life, then I will let you see what the end result of that is. Of course, we know that, as we get in 2 Thessalonians 2, he who now letteth or hindereth will hinder. And we thank God for the presence of the Spirit of God in you and me, and dwelling collectively among believers, that restrains all that to a degree. What an awful time it will be when we're called home and that restraining power is no longer there. But what we are seeing today is literally God allowing man to see these vile passions and evil lusts carried to an extreme that some of us in my age bracket never saw when we were growing up. But it's the result of man's deliberate giving up of God, and then these things begin to manifest themselves right out in the open.
Two, if we could go back to Romans chapter 1 in connection with what Bill has just said, and I bring it out as a responsibility that we have in the gospel. We who have received the enlightenment of God with respect to what we were and what we now are in Romans chapter 1, in verse 17 it says, for therein, that is referring back to verse 16, therein in the gospel of Christ is the righteousness of God revealed. This is something that the gospel reveals. It reveals the righteousness of God. Here it means in contrast to man's righteousness. It reveals to man that God has an answer to man's need according to his own work in righteousness, and it hadn't been known before. It's a revelation that the gospel brings beyond what was known in its fullness in the Old Testament. But the second thing which comes to mind in respect to what Bill just said is also verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And the gospel, properly understood, is also a revelation that not only is there wrath, if you will, among men on earth, but God Himself, in His holiness, is going to bring wrath from heaven upon mankind. And, of course, the gospel is that which illuminates that fact beyond what was known in Judaism. And it's for us in the presentation of the gospel to make sure that man understands that God now has a righteousness for him, but it's also important for man to understand the consequences of rejecting it, and that is a wrath of God from heaven for man.
These things were written to believers, weren't they? And it's important to remember that it's, as often been said, it's easier to get Israel out of Egypt than Egypt out of Israel. And that's a good principle for us to understand, isn't it? A doctrine I'd like to speak about very briefly called Christian perfectionism. And that was promoted by some, particularly some of the Wesleys, the one who, in a sense, founded the Methodist Church. And they believed that a believer who walked as a godly person could actually have his old nature burned out. But the verses we're reading prove that that's not true, isn't it? Because even though we're no longer in the flesh, even though we're in Christ positionally, we still have the old nature. Why else would the apostle write to Christians about the dangers of these things? Because they're the expression of sin in the flesh, aren't they? We still have that old nature. And I think sometimes the question comes up, how can we change our character from that of a worldling to that of a Christian? And I think I was thinking about the verse that our brother Don read in Romans chapter 12. We have to distinguish between some terms in Scripture. When we read about the principle of purchase, we read that the Lord purchased the whole field. So in a sense, every person in the world has been purchased by the work the Lord Jesus did on the cross. But only those who take Jesus as their Savior have been redeemed. Because redeemed goes beyond purchase, doesn't it? Redeemed means not only that we've been bought, but we've been set free. And so when Israel came out of Egypt, they were set free from Egypt by passing through under the Passover blood and through the Red Sea. But there was still Egypt in Israel. Even though Israel was out of Egypt, there was still Egypt in Israel. How did that come to an end? How did that change? Well, that's figured again by the Jordan River, as we've been speaking, which we have quite prominently here in Colossians. And I believe the secret is found on the right by Jordan. There was, right when they got to Jordan, there was a city called Kadesh. What does Kadesh mean? It means consecration. And so the secret to passing from a character of a worldling, even for a believer, to a character of a godly person is consecration. And what does consecration mean? Well, it means to fill the hand. And that's really what we have in verse 11, isn't it? Where it says at the end of the verse, but Christ is everything, the New Translation says. When we come to the realization that Christ is everything, we fill our hands with Christ, and then our character begins to change from that of a worldling to a person that reflects the person of Christ in this world. What a wonderful privilege that is. So again, it's good to see that progression, beginning with purchase, which is really true of every person in the world, to redemption, which is only true of those that are believers. But then of believers, we're not all consecrated. We haven't all filled our hands with Christ, which is really the secret to entering into the appreciation of our Christian blessings, entering into the tabernacle. Before the priest entered into the sanctuary, they had to wash their hands and their feet at that labor. And so the secret to developing a Christian character is to have our hands and feet washed and to have our hands filled with Christ. That's the secret of the sanctuary, is it not?
There's also a lovely truth in verse 11. In the first creation of Adam's race, God divided things up over time, partly in His government, partly in His grace. But the world got separated into nations, and so there were nations of men in that creation. After that, there was Israel was taken out, and so there became the circumcised people and the uncircumcised. Over a period of time, there was allowed to be masters and servants, and so we live in a world system today that has nations, and it has slavery too in places, and it has master-servant relationships, and it has, outwardly anyways, circumcised and uncircumcised people, that is, Israelites and so on. But what is it in new creation, the image of Him that has made all things new in verse 11? All those distinctions are gone. In Christ, it's all one family, it's all one race. There are no distinctions, and there never will be in that way. But as a family, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We've all been brought in Christ into a relationship in which all these things will never have a place. And so there is other aspects to it in which there are distinctions, but the point being made here in that is Christ is all and in all. We're all equally blessed. We're all one in our relationship with Himself, and there will never be nations in heaven, and so on. Then also in a coming day on earth, in the eternal state, I don't believe that when God dwells with men, these distinctions will be gone as well.
I'd like to think of these exhortations too, brethren, putting off and putting on is like sometimes clothes. You get clothes that need to be put off, and there are others that we need to put on. So in verse 12 we have, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Be merciful. Kindness." Beautiful characteristic of a believer. "Humbleness of mind." Seems like pride is one of the things that is glorified in today's world. Being proud. Often you see the bumper sticker, "The proud parent of an honor student." Well, pride is something that God hates. What characterizes the believer is humbleness. And I think sometimes if it would be better on a bumper sticker like that to say "the thankful parent of an honor student." Because when we are thankful, we're thankful to God that He gave us an honor student. But pride says, "I'm the reason that there is an honor student here." And that is glory that only belongs really to God. But humbleness of mind is something that should characterize us. The Lord Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls." So we have humbleness of mind. We have meekness. We have long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. Forbearance is when there's something perhaps that I don't particularly like in another brother. What do I do about it? I bear with him. That is a self-discipline that is characteristic of a true believer in the Lord Jesus. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. "If any have a quarrel against him, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." So these are beautiful things to put on, brethren. And I often think if you take up a piece of clothing to put it on, it is not instant. It's something you have to dress yourselves. And so these are things that we need to put on, reflect on them. We see them perfectly in the Lord Jesus. Now we are to put them on.
We should include verse 14 in that too, shouldn't we? "And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness."
That's the overcoat.
We might point out here too that when we get expressions like lowliness and meekness, That does not imply weakness, does it? True humility recognizes that I'm nothing except what I am in Christ. And if I am in Christ, then everything is of Him. And as we had in the previous verse, Christ is everything and in all. When I recognize that, it will keep me humble, won't it? Because I will recognize how little I am like Him. But it doesn't mean that there is real weakness in our lives. The Lord Jesus was spoken of as being meek, and yet no man was more able and ready to defend the glory of his Father, or to, as we say, speak up for what was right, even in front of Pilate and even in front of the Jewish leaders. He touched their consciences, didn't he? He submitted to their authority, but he touched their consciences. And so it doesn't mean that we are walking around in a spirit of weakness and, as the world would say, well, are you going to make a doormat of yourself? Is that what you're supposed to do? Oh no, anything but. There is nothing, and our brother Lundeen used to remind us of this, he said, there is nothing more powerful than moral power. And moral power comes from a walk with the Lord and from allowing the Spirit of God to work in me. And when there is that moral power there that comes from a walk with the Lord, it will not be perceived as weakness. But nevertheless, there will be the submission to everything that happens. There will be the going on with wrongs that are done to me, as the Lord Jesus did. And so, as I think you mentioned, Brother Bob, the Lord never defended Himself. He never did anything for Himself. But He did become angry when there were those that would stand in the way of the grace of God being exercised on the part of others.
I made some notes in my margin of my Bible, again correlating it with the tabernacle, that perhaps some others will appreciate as well. And I believe in verse 11 we certainly have that inner curtain which none but the priest could see, and only when they were inside the sanctuary. Christ is everything. It speaks of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 12 starts a new paragraph if we see the look at the new translation. And it seems to me what we have in verses 12 through 15 is really the table of showbread. That's the apostles' fellowship. What's the practical basis for fellowship? Well, it's first of all that Christ is everything. But the practical manifestation of Christ is in those verses 12 through 15, and it's manifested as our fellowship one with another, isn't it? According to the apostles' doctrine. And then in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Well, perhaps that would be that golden candlestick, the apostles' doctrine. And then we have the golden altar perhaps referred to in the end of verse 16 and 17, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to Him and the Father by Him. That's mature Christianity, isn't it? And that's exactly what we have in... Perhaps it's well to mention it, but that's exactly what we have as one of the purposes of the apostle in this epistle. In the first chapter, we have that in verse 28. Why did he write the epistle? Well, they were not holding the head, not realizing the right place the Lord had. And so one of the apostle's great concerns was in verse 28 of chapter 1 of our book, whom we preach, speaking of Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Why? that we may present every man perfect, or that means fully mature, in Christ Jesus. That was one of the apostles' great burdens, wasn't it? Was that the believers might be mature believers.
With verse 15, and I would appreciate others' comments on it. The peace of God here, it's a beautiful expression, but again referring to the Darby translation, it reads, the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ. Generally, when God is brought into something, it's more the thought of nature and power. But when Christ is brought in, if we could say it reverently, it's more the practical side. It's where it is applied directly in our lives. We find when the Lord Jesus was about to go to the cross, and we don't need to turn to it, but it's in John 14, and I believe it's 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." I suggest the first peace there is peace as to our sins forgiven. And the Lord was going to leave that with them. Just as we have in Romans 5 and 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God nothing can change that. But then the Lord says, "My peace I give unto you." A different kind of peace. A peace that he had in accepting every circumstance from his Father and in taking those difficulties to the Father. And so all of these things that we have here, the need for forbearing one another, the difficulties in getting along, all of the things that go along with life down here, and shall we say it, especially in getting along with our brethren in the assembly of God, and I use that in the broadest sense, they are real. But the Lord allows all those things, first of all, to test us, and secondly, that we may be exercised as to whether the Lord is speaking to us. And even though it may be done in the wrong way, we should take it from the Lord. Again, quoting an old brother, he used to say, if someone says something unkind about you, don't look at the brother that said it, or sister. Ask the Lord why he allowed it. And when we accept it from the Lord, what happens? The peace of Christ rules in our hearts. And we have that peace that he allowed it, that everything in our lives is ordered of him. And even if sometimes, sad to say, we have been the occasion of the problem, we can accept it from him too. We can judge ourselves. But it's a wonderful thing to let that peace rule in our hearts. Why? Because we are members of one body. How wonderful to remember all of that. Reminds me of a story, and some have heard this, how that when there was a battle about to be fought over 200 years ago, and the British Navy was lining itself up against, I think, the French fleet at that time, and two seamen were going at it on the deck of Nelson's flagship, the Victory, and as the admiral, he walked down, laid his hand on the shoulder of each of them, turned them in the direction of the French fleet and said, "Men, the enemy is over there." Some have heard that story, but it needs to be repeated from time to time, doesn't it? We are called to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts as members of one body, and be ye thankful. Oh, how much we have for which to be thankful, both in time and ultimately in eternity, and ultimately too, for our dear brethren, who, although they sometimes rub us the wrong way, yet, as someone has said, they are the only thing that we are going to be able to take to heaven with us from this world. What do you think, Brother Bob? Is that a right thought as applied to this verse?
I think so. I enjoy the thought of the Lord Jesus. There was never a travesty of justice so terrible as when he was brought before Pilate and condemned to death. And yet he said to Peter, I guess it was a little bit before that, he said, "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So he accepted it all from the hand of God. So if there is difficult situations in our brethren, our relationships with our brethren, to be able to accept it from the hand of God and to go on and let him show us the way through is certainly the way of peace. And how important it is in connection with the truth of the one body. We are called in one body in that peace to go on with one another. It's so important. And I like verse 16, somebody mentioned it, but let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Remember Brother Jimmy Smith speaking about this verse. He says this is the verse that has the Bible and the hymn book in it, and they go together. Does the word of Christ dwell in you richly? It doesn't say simply, let's be reading the word of God. No, it's more than reading it. Let it dwell in you richly. Oh, brethren, it's that word that enriches us. Let it dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, I think some years ago, Brother Don, you mentioned that the most effective piece of written ministry for our Latin brethren was the Spanish hymn book. And I have to say, I agree that many of our dear brethren down there, because of not having a lot of education, cannot read a whole lot, but they enjoy the hymns. And they sing quite a bit more than we do up here, brethren. Often, 2, 3, 4, 5 hymns sung at the beginning of a meeting. Of course, they're not ruled by the clock like we are, so that allows people to get together a little bit more before they start the meeting. But I find it is something, when you sing Scripture, it has a way of getting down into your heart and soul, and that is so important in connection with the truth of God. Teaching, hymns teach us. And that's why it's important to have good scriptural hymns. But they also admonish us, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
So does that mean, Brother Bob, that it is rather important the kind of songs and music that goes through our mind?
Very definitely.
Someone has said, and this was a secular comment, if you allow me to be able to write the songs for a nation, I don't care who writes its laws. Someone said, and it's very true, words make you think a thought. Music makes you feel a feeling. But a song makes you feel a thought. And so we little realize sometimes the power all of this has over us. Of course, Some have a greater or lesser degree of appreciation for music and for singing and so on. That's part of our Adam creation and perhaps part of the differentiation between each one of us. But nevertheless, what a wonderful thing it is to have, as you say, good hymns, good songs, things that portray not only the things of the Lord, but portray them accurately before us. And how wonderful it is to have that which brings before us not merely the gospel, precious although it is, but also the precious truth of God in connection with Christ and the church. Even if perhaps we are not readers by nature, and some people find it very difficult to do much reading. Thank God, I think we can all read the Word of God, but some find it difficult to read written ministry to any extent. But there are many, many wonderful hymns, and if I can say it, especially in the English language, which give to us so many of the precious things of God in a way that impresses itself on our minds.
Sometimes the question comes up, and it's nice to be able to show these verses. Why not use instrumental music in connection with our meetings? Well, in this verse, we do have an instrument that we use for singing, and that is our hearts. In Hebrews chapter 13, there is another instrument mentioned, our lips. Those are the instruments that the New Testament shows us to use. And I must say, brethren, that I enjoy instrumental music as much as anyone, I suppose. But what God looks for is the heart. And when He sees the heart engaged, He loves that. I sometimes give the illustration of two people I heard singing in Latin America. One was a young girl in the Dominican Republic. She was only 8 years old when I was there in her home with Clem Buchanan. Her father brought her in for us to introduce us, and she was singing at that time. Beautiful voice she had on the radio, and she was making records of her singing. And he asked her to sing, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus." I say, brother, and I had a hard time holding the tears back to hear that beautiful voice pour out of that little girl. It just really stirred me. But as far as I know, I don't know that she was a believer, and her mother wasn't a believer. I think her father was. Then there was another brother I met in the highlands of Peru in a village called Atacocha. It was a mining village. And he was in the first love of his faith in the Lord. And when I visited him in his home, he got his hymn book out and said, "Brother, I want to sing. Teach me to sing." The problem was, when we sat down together, he didn't wait for me to teach him to sing. He just started singing. And I don't know what tune it was, because it didn't sound very good to my ears. But you watch that man's face, and it just come pouring straight out of his heart. I'm sure that that was pleasing to God. So we are often, we think we have to have beautiful music to worship. That is not so. The instruments that God recognizes in, and this is what is characteristic of our time frame, is the heart and the lips. Let them be engaged. I'm not saying that music is wrong and for use in the home or in a sing. But when we come together in the Lord's presence, it's not instrumental music that we use. It is the heart and the lips. It's not that there's a rule about it, but it is principles, brethren. Instrumental music was what was characteristic of the Judaistic system of worship, and it was adapted for man in the flesh. It is not what is characteristic for us in our day.
I have a question. What's the difference between the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? The psalms be experienced. You find much of experience in the psalms. And the hymns would be lauding the Lord. And spiritual songs, would that be experience or doctrinal thoughts?
There was a sister in the Oak Park meeting when I first went to Chicago to work there, and she had a hymn book with Mr. Potter's explanation in the front of it. And that's more or less what he said, Ernie. Hymns are psalms are our experience. It's the wilderness experiences. And hymns are what is addressed to God in praise and worship. And spiritual songs are those things that speak of our spiritual blessings in Christ.
Just to comment on the something that's just a personal exercise, but I think it's well for us. We're all familiar with the Little Flock Hymn Book and sing out of it, many of us, for all our lives. And we're so used to it. And many of us could sing the hymns in it without even having to look at the hymn book. Perhaps there's some in this room that have memorized the whole hymn book. The danger in it is, because that's true, it is so easy not to consciously recognize when we are addressing the Lord Jesus or God. So that we turn something that is considered the character of a hymn into a song, and we lose a lot, and the Lord loses. So it's just something to remember before you even sing one. It's sometimes nice to look through it and say, oh, right there I'm going to say Lord, and I'm going to consciously recognize I said Lord to the Lord. I didn't just sing the word Lord. It's a little bit like the 23rd Psalm. The psalmist starts out talking about something, but then it becomes personal, and he addresses the shepherd directly in the middle of the psalm. And it's just good for us, brethren, to seek to have the desire of heart to consciously recognize. Sometimes I've wanted to say, for starting a particular hymn, brethren, we're now going to sing a prayer to the Lord Jesus, and recognize that the very character of what we're doing is a prayer. Even though it's sung, it's still a prayer, and at least the spirit of it is, and the thought of it is. And so it's just a little word. It's good to be conscious of what we're doing. And when it's a hymn, in the sense of address to God or the Lord Jesus, let's be conscious of it and honor our God and the Lord Jesus in realizing what we're doing when we're speaking directly to them.
True too, sometimes, Don, that we sing to each other, and we sing to the walls, we sing to the ceiling, but we're supposed to be singing to the Lord.
And let's be encouraged too, brethren, it's not only when we come together in public meetings that singing is to be engaged in. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, just to let me read it there, it says, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. There's the Lord watching us daily, Is there some time in our daily experience where we stop just to praise Him, brethren? We are chosen to do that very thing.
And we do that too seldom, too, I believe. If,
yes.
If we just look at just the practical blessings that we have, just the physical blessings we have in our bodies. For instance, I was carrying in some water bottles into the room the other night, and my Bible bag in one hand and three water bottles and some other things, and trying to balance them all. And I'm just thinking, you know, how we're made, you know, our fingers, how we have five fingers opposing thumb and forefinger to be able to carry things, and our arms turn almost 360 degrees and we're able to grasp things and carry things. And it just happened, huh? No, this is a God who loved us and considered us in all our needs from an eternity. But just these things are so practical and helpful for us, what we have before us, of letting the Word of God dwell in us richly. I remember hearing a story of a old conference tape, and a brother made a comment, "My mind is like a sieve. I let the Word flow through it, but I can't retain it all." And one brother said, "Well, at least your sieve is getting clean." And then another brother said, "Keep the sieve in the water." We need to keep our hearts and our minds thinking about these things. And I say this as an exhortation to myself. And if we back up a few verses, we talked about it, and I appreciated the brother drawing our attention to verse 14. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And in John's ministry, we have a lot of exhortation of brotherly love and affection one to another. And we talked about forgiveness. Forgiveness is so very, very important. And we need to have a forgiving spirit. Not just, I remember a brother telling me one time, "Well, I don't have to forgive him, he hasn't asked me to yet." That is not the spirit of forgiveness. We need to have a realization, and lowliness and meekness would bring us to that point, I believe, of forgiving one another when we realize that what we are, you know, the story of the man had been forgiven so much in Matthew 18 and yet failed to forgive his fellow servant. He was delivered to the tormentors. How many have this root of bitterness that they refuse to give up, refuse to forgive? And yet God knows that that's what frees us. That's what gives us liberty. And in the assembly, it's so important. In all aspects of our lives, forgiveness is so important. God wants us to have that liberty. He wants us to feed on Christ and see that spirit in Him, and to enjoy, like has been said, the Word of God, the Word of Christ that would dwell in us richly. And what seems to flow from that, isn't it, is a delight when we sing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We just delight in this one who loved us and gave himself for us. I appreciate what Brother Don said yesterday about awaking at the start of the day and saying, "Good morning, Lord." And at the end of the day, saying, "Good night, Lord." Oh, to realize that this is a person who, though created the vast universe, is the one that loved me and wants my fellowship, my companionship. What a God is this? And a God who has created me, informed me that in time my body will serve me,
But there is all eternity before us, brethren. So let the word of Christ dwell in us richly.
156.